I'd like to ask you to take out your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew and the fifth chapter, the Gospel of Matthew and the fifth chapter, and Lord willing, we will continue our study through the Beatitudes. I'd like for us to read all of the Beatitudes this morning here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll focus, Lord willing, on two in particular this morning. Let's begin reading at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Lord Jesus came to bring men something far greater than happiness as the world defines it. Rather, Jesus came to bring men into a state of genuine blessedness. Blessedness in the sense that they are approved of God. Blessed in the sense of being the recipients of divine favor. And Jesus pronounced here in the Beatitudes who the blessed ones truly are and what graces characterize their lives. For there are certain characteristics, character traits, or I think a better word as I just used is graces, that show forth the evidence of God within them. And these graces in them are not the product of their own efforts. They're not the same as natural tendencies or natural gifts. But as I said, they are evidences that God has been at work in them. For the Beatitudes are descriptions of those who have been transformed by grace. The Beatitudes are not prescriptions of what people must do in order to be Christians. And this is where some often misunderstood the intent of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not commands to us that we are to follow in order to become God's people. They are not steps that we take in a ladder in moving toward God. But rather, the Beatitudes are descriptions of those who have already been transformed by God and who show forth the evidences of God's work within their lives. And in the first Beatitude, our Lord pronounced God's blessing and approval on those who are poor in spirit. Who are those who are poor in spirit? Well, as we considered last Lord's Day, they are not necessarily those who are poor in material possessions. They are certainly not those who are poor-spirited, but rather the poor in spirit are those who live with the awareness that they have nothing in and of themselves to commend them to Christ, and thus they continually fly to Jesus Christ for mercy. And it's important for us to note something here on this point, because they fly to Christ for mercy not just once. This is not a one-time activity on their part, but they fly to Christ for mercy continually. It is a pattern in their life. It is a day-by-day, I would suggest to you, a moment-by-moment activity on the part of those who are truly blessed. And though they are poor in this sense that we just described, God has already enriched them by bestowing upon them the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is theirs. It is a present as well as a future possession. And they receive it not as a reward for their good deeds, not as a reward for their self-righteousness because they have none, but they receive it as a free gift from God. God is pleased to give such individuals the kingdom of God. And the grace of being poor in spirit is listed first in order because it is the soil, it is the ground out of which the other graces mentioned here in the Beatitudes grow. For where there is no sense of one's poverty of spirit, there is no spiritual life. And yet, where there is this awareness, there is spiritual life, and there are other spiritual graces that follow. We want to consider two of those spiritual graces this morning that follow as we consider the second and third Beatitudes this morning. And the second Beatitude is found in verse 4. I'd like to call your attention to that passage. Here Jesus pronounces, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And certainly the world would perceive this pronouncement from Jesus to be a contradiction. How can you say that those who mourn are those who are the most blessed? For true happiness, the world insists, involves exactly the opposite of mourning. True happiness, according to the world, involves laughter. It involves the continual pursuit of fun and pleasure. True happiness, according to the world, is always having a good time. And mourners, well, they're to be avoided at all costs. Mourners are joy killers. Mourners are party poopers. Mourners are depressing to be around. And so certainly they cannot be those who are the most blessed and approved by God. And yet Jesus declares here that there is a certain type of mourner who is truly blessed. And who is he or she? Well, let me help us to define who this mourner is and to define it narrowly so that we can understand precisely what our Lord is referring to here. Let me begin by stating that this mourner that Jesus speaks of here is not he or she who merely grieves over some outward loss. All human beings experience grief when they experience the loss of a loved one or when they experience the loss of an object which they desire and treasure very much. All men do this type of mourning, this type of grieving by nature. And as I said to you earlier, Jesus is not talking here about natural tendencies. And so Jesus is not talking simply about those who grieve or mourn the loss of a loved one. Secondly, Jesus is not talking about one who mourns simply because he or she cannot satisfy his or her own desires. There is a kind of mourning that people experience, a selfish mourning. Thomas Watson would call it a carnal mourning, a mourning that we don't get what we want. And yet that's certainly not what Jesus is referring to here in this description of the godly mourner. Thirdly, Jesus is not talking about one who simply mourns out of despair or even out of guilt. Or despair and guilt are not necessarily signs that the Spirit of God has done a transforming work in the heart. Remember, Judas Iscariot mourned. Remember in the gospel narrative, he mourned over the fact that he had betrayed Christ when he realized that he had was responsible for shedding innocent blood. He mourned greatly, but Judas Iscariot was not blessed in that mourning. He was not approved of God simply because he felt the weight of his crime. Fourthly, Jesus is not talking about one who merely mourns as a show, obviously, as the Pharisees did. For you'll remember that the Pharisees would go out into the city, they would situate themselves on a corner, and they would begin to show their godliness. They would begin to make public prayers. They would change their faces to show that they were mourning. And all of that, of course, was what Thomas Watson would call a hypocritical mourning. So obviously Jesus is not talking about that type of mourning here. Nor is this individual who mourns one who mourns because they have been forced to mourn. Not one who has been forced to mourn. The Puritans used to make a big deal about this. For mourning to be godly, it has to be voluntary. There is a kind of mourning that takes place when judgment falls. There's a sadness and a grief upon the individual who is the recipient of that justice. But that mourning is not the kind of mourning that Jesus is referring to here in this context. Rather, the type of mourners who possess God's blessing and approval are those who personally, sincerely, and voluntarily mourn over sin. For they have come to see, through the influence of divine grace working in them, three things. First, they have come to see the fact of their own profound sinfulness. They have come to realize that there is nothing in and of them, again, which is acceptable of God, and that they themselves are sinners, and they deserve the wrath of God against their sin. Secondly, they have come to understand the nature of their sin. The nature of our sin is that sin is nothing less than cosmic treason. Some of you who have been studying with me in discipleship, we've been studying a book that talks about our sins being cosmic treason. And when you think about our sins being cosmic treason, that really puts them in perspective. Our sins are not light things. They're serious things. Our sins were what took our Savior to the cross. So they understand the nature of their sin. And then thirdly, they have come to see the horrible extent to which sin has and continues to destroy lives. For those who mourn realize the effects of sin in their own lives and what they've lost. And they see the effects of sin in the lives of others and the devastation that comes as a result of sin. And once in possession of this knowledge, the awakened soul cannot help but mourn the dishonor done to God and the devastation that man has brought on himself. In fact, as long as sin is committed, as long as God is dishonored, as long as souls are destroyed, the godly will mourn. And they will mourn not just once. Again, we're not talking about just one-time activities here, but it will characterize their behavior, their disposition. They will always be mourning over what has taken place because of sin. They'll always also be looking for that remedy, which we'll be talking about in the future as well. And of course, we have examples of such mourners, godly mourners, in Scripture. Men like Isaiah, who when transported into the very throne room of God, mourned his own sinful state and mourned the sinful state of the people by declaring, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people." Or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, who lamented over the sins of the people that they were called to prophesy against. Or one could even put the Apostle Paul in this category as a godly mourner, as he mourned the inability in his own life to please God. And he proclaimed in Romans chapter 7, which I believe describes his inward struggles with remaining sin, these words, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And is this not the mourning described in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4? I believe it is. And yet those who mourn in this manner are not the children of despair. but rather they are the children of God. And it is God's good pleasure that they be given comfort, that present and abiding comfort that He alone bestows. That comfort in knowing that Messiah has come. And isn't it interesting that Jesus is the one who would bring comfort to Israel? And Jesus is talking about the fact that they will be comforted. And Jesus is the very one who will comfort them. The Comforter is standing before them, before their very eyes. The one who is prophesied of in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, as the one who would heal the brokenhearted and the one who would comfort all those who mourn. So they would have the comfort of knowing that Messiah has come. They would have the comfort in knowing that by grace they have an interest in the Messiah who paid the ransom for their sins and who has freed them from sin's penalty and power. They would have the comfort in knowing that one day Jesus will eradicate sin from this world, and that in the eternal state we will carry on about sin and its awful consequences no more. And what could be more comforting than that, than to reflect upon the fact that sin shall be no more, and we shall live without sin, no longer hindering us in the presence of our God. And thus, this second beatitude is a blessed benediction for gospel mourners. And the message of this benediction is, sin shall not win. The Savior will destroy sin and death, and therefore, take comfort. Take comfort. Then let's consider the third beatitude. And the third beatitude is found here in verse 5. Here our Lord says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. For springing up out of poverty of spirit and mourning comes meekness. What is meekness? Well, from this fallen world's perspective, meekness is a weakness. It is a sign of a timid or fearful spirit. It is a manifestation of indecisiveness or uncertainty in oneself. According to the world, meekness is a concept that is opposed to the pursuit of happiness. Because after all, according to the world, we get happy or we obtain happiness by asserting ourselves, by asserting our own wills, our own desires above all other things. However, the world's definition of meekness is seriously flawed. For true meekness has nothing to do with weakness. It is not the product of a poor self-esteem. In fact, meekness has nothing to do with the world's concept of self-esteem at all. Rather, true meekness is simply a holy, humble, and gentle disposition towards others, which is based first upon an accurate assessment of ourselves as debtors to grace and to others. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has an excellent commentary on the Sermon on the Mount and on the Beatitudes at the beginning of that commentary, states the following. A person who is truly meek is one who is truly amazed that God and man treat him as well as they do. This makes him humble, sensitive, and patient in his dealings with others. And thus, the spiritually meek, as Jesus refers to them here in Matthew 5:5, are not those who constantly assert their own rights or those who are willing to simply mow down others if it promotes their own good and their own self-interest. No, grace has taught them far better than that. Rather, the truly meek are those who, having been transformed by grace and through the controlling power of the Holy Spirit, now submit their ambitions to God and now respond to others graciously. And yet this does not mean that a meek person is a pushover, someone to be trampled upon, someone who would never in any sense defend themselves or the cause of truth. Rather, a meek person is also zealous for the truth and is willing to stand up for it. In fact, consider the example of Moses in the Old Testament. Moses, according to Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, was very meek. Meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And yet Moses was not unwilling to stand up to a rebellious people in the wilderness, to stand up against Korah and his company who stood against Moses. But again, those who are meek are not those who automatically resort to strength of arms, but they understand that meekness is actually the best way to conquer and melt the heart of an enemy. For Thomas Watson wrote, "Meekness prevails over fierceness. Anger makes an enemy of a friend, but meekness makes a friend of an enemy. Thus, it is to the meek and to them alone that God bequeaths as an inheritance the earth." For notice the blessing here. "For they shall inherit the earth." And no doubt our Lord is referring here to Psalm 37 and verse 11, which states, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." In this passage was often interpreted as God's pledge to Israel that they would possess the promised land. But here Jesus applies it, I believe, in a New Testament context. I would submit to you that in light of the arrival of his messianic kingdom, Jesus is declaring that the meek will inherit the earth or the land in a far greater sense than the Jews ever imagined. For as the heirs of God and as co-heirs with Christ, those who are meek by God's grace will be the possessors not only of this earth, which shall pass away, but the possessors of a new earth along with a new heaven. Or remember in Revelation 21 and verse 1, John said, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. They shall enjoy the bounty of this new earth throughout all eternity." So this morning we've considered two descriptions of the person who has been transformed by grace. This individual, this blessed individual, this individual who has the approval of God, this individual who has been the recipient of divine favor, is one who mourns and one who is meek, who has surrendered their ambitions to God and as a result graciously treats others with grace. But before we close, let us look for a moment at Jesus in these two Beatitudes. For I mentioned to you last Lord's Day morning that Jesus Christ embodied in his humanity all that is taught in the Beatitudes. He is the hero of heroes, as I said. He is the one that we are to admire above all. He is the one that we are to believe in. He is the one we are to follow. He is our example. And we could rightly ask the question this morning, did Jesus mourn? And was Jesus meek? Of course, we would answer yes to both of those questions. For clearly, Jesus in his humanity mourned, didn't he? Now, he didn't mourn over his own sin, obviously, because he had no sin. But he mourned over the presence of sin, didn't he? He mourned over what sin does to men, the devastation that it brings to their lives, the devastation that it brought to Israel in particular. In fact, let's look at one occasion where Jesus mourned over what sin would do to the people. Turn to Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Here our Lord, standing on a hill, looking down upon Jerusalem, says these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And here our Lord is mourning the fact that Jerusalem, who killed the prophets, who stoned those who sent to her, would in fact be left desolate. Judgment would come. Jesus mourned the fact that judgment would come because, of course, he understood what that would mean to the people. And, of course, Jesus was meek. We see an example of his meekness throughout Scripture, many examples of his meekness. Jesus described himself as meek. Look at Matthew 11, if you would, 28 and 29. For here our Lord says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Some translations say meek. "I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I ask you this morning, doesn't the fact that Jesus mourned, doesn't the fact that Jesus is meek make him all the more capable of being our Savior? Does this not make him all the more attractive to our souls? That Jesus, who is meek and gentle, says to us, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That Jesus mourns and did mourn in his humanity over sin. And yet, although he mourned, he himself was the solution. He himself was the remedy for sin. And he came to die that sin might be removed. Let us be thankful this morning for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who mourned, for he who is meek and gentle and lowly at heart, and the one who came and paid the price for sin for us.